Good morning, everybody. Lord of the Harvest, those in house, those that want to come back in the house, please, you're welcome anytime. If you want to stand for me, we're going to open this morning. Pastor shared a lot last week, Brother Tim Atchley, and about Ephesians 1 and 2, and I want to read out of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And he made, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now that's who we were. We didn't know it. We walked according to our own design, our own purpose, and as the word says, according to our flesh. But this is what took place, if you know Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But God, and I love that, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come we might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, we've all been saved. Amen? Amen. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. We put works down today. There's nothing we can do to earn it, right? Amen? Yes. Not of works. Works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, this morning we desire to rest in your grace and your mercy. Yes, Lord. But Lord, we want to worship you for the works that you've done, Lord. Yes. God, that saved us and brought us through that dark time, Lord, into your light. We bless you this morning, Lord. We worship you this morning. We want to honor and lift you up this morning, Lord, for you alone are Lord. And the church says, amen. Amen. Let's worship.
All right. Praise God. Sunday mornings are, for me, are busy before we come into the church service. And I'm getting input from many different sources. Scott Gross Jean will send out a daily scripture reading, and oftentimes he sends it Sunday morning. Jim Thompson from Alliance of Warren Evangelicals sends out a scripture reading for all our churches in AWE on Sunday morning. Tim Atchley, who I forward that quite a bit, Tim Atchley will send out an apostolic and prophetic prayer on Sunday mornings. And then we pray our national prayer time with Apostle Reggie Holiday, and there's scripture and prayer going forth. And all of those incoming sources from the church influence me and influence us in terms of where the service is going. Sometimes I even get the word of the Lord from there for the message. And you know, in the book of Revelation, when the messages are going out to the individual churches, the seven churches each receive a message from the risen and ascended Jesus. But at the end of each message, he says, let the church, let the Spirit hear, let the church hear what the Spirit is saying to the other churches. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We mentioned last week when we taught about American Christianity is due for a revival. and we were interacting with a written piece by Pastor Tim Keller. He said, he talked about three things that are necessary for revival to come to America. And one of the things had to do with the churches praying together. It's we need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We don't just need to hear the Republican church. We need to hear the Democrat church. We don't just need to hear the white church. We need to hear the black church and the Chinese church. We need to hear the churches throughout the earth, the church from Latin America, the voice of the church from Africa, the voice of the church from Asia, the voice of the church from Israel. We need to be receiving input because none of us, not any church, not any tradition, not any political party, not any racial group, has in and of itself the totality of what Jesus is. We all have a part. We all have a part and a parcel. When the early church came together to make the first major creedal statement for all the church, the Nicene Creed, the churches from Asia were there, the churches from Africa, the churches from Europe, the churches from Israel, and churches from beyond the borders of the Roman Empire. They called them the Scythians and the Barbarians and the Parthians. Representatives from all the churches came together, and that was the basis of the creed. That's the one creed that guides the entire church historically, the Nicene Creed. All the valid, legitimate Christian churches throughout church history subscribed to that one creed, and it was all the different voices coming together. And how they described their effort, it was what all men everywhere at all times had always believed. And they brought the whole church together. So it's really important that we understand that the body of Christ is so much bigger than just me or mine or ours. It's so much bigger. So to practice what I preach, for our communion scripture, we're going to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's the scripture that my morning started out with. I think Scott, this was before 6 a.m., he was texting me with the scripture reading for today. And it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'm going to go, he went 3, 4, and 5. But we're going to start with 1. We're going to do 1 through 5. Finally, brethren, Paul says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. Wrong translation, Scott. I got to get to ESV here. All right, I didn't have ESV on my phone. Finally, brothers, pray for us. This is Paul asking the church. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. The same things that God did among you, now you pray for me, Paul is saying. When I go other places, they'll happen there. It's just this picture of just sharing and imparting to each other in prayer. He says, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Well, that's kind of the story of our lives. Not everywhere we go are we going to encounter people who have faith in Jesus, and that faith in Jesus transforms us. And that's the lead-in to what the scripture reading said this morning. He said, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, Paul's prayer or exhortation to them it's always rooted in Old Testament scripture because that was the Bible of the early church. They didn't have the New Testament. They were making the New Testament, but they only had the Bible. And the summary of who the Lord is, the summary statement that comes from the Old Testament is he is the one who is faithful and has steadfast love. It is his steadfast love and his faithfulness that sustains us. And that's why he talks about the Lord being faithful, and he's talking about Jesus being steadfast, the Messiah being steadfast. It's looking back to the steadfast love and the faithfulness of the Lord. His faithfulness is why we live. His steadfast love is why we live. His faithfulness means that what he says, he does. What he promises, he fulfills. 100 out of 100 times. That's his faithfulness. You can trust in him based on his faithfulness. His steadfast love, we've talked about that word. It's a special word that means he has covenant loyalty to his people. Because he is in a relationship with us, he is loyal to us. Now, this is important for communion. Paul starts the argument or the insight or the exhortation or the teaching with the faithfulness of the Lord. The Lord's faithfulness, number one, establishes us. And number two, the Lord's faithfulness defeats the evil one.
Yes.
You understand, we're not called to defeat the evil one. Jesus defeats the evil one. You know, in the book of Revelation, when, you know, you got all these armies, you know, this picture, all these armies are gathered against the Lord and against his anointed. And Jesus comes, and there's all this talk about war. You don't really see too much war going on in the book of Revelation, particularly from the saints. What do? We just follow Jesus. There's all this, there's the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and Babylon and all these demonic forces against us. And the church is being made aware of all this. But when you look through the book of Revelation, what does the church do? Nothing. The church trusts in the Lord. He takes care of business. It's his faithfulness that establishes us, and it's his faithfulness that defeats the enemy. We don't defeat the enemy, and we don't establish ourselves. Then it says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And how does he establish us and defeat the power of the enemy? By his love. He loves us, and his steadfast, his covenant loyalty to us establishes us and defeats the power of the enemy. And then Paul can say, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you're doing and will do the things that we command. You'll be obedient. But we'll be obedient because of what God does. We'll be obedient because of what Jesus does. When we start things with our obedience, see, our obedience causes God to love us. Wrong. His love of us causes us to be obedient. We have to have the right start. The church, when the church gets things wrong, when we start life with ourselves at the center and our effort at the center, we end up in places called decline. We end up in places called frustration. We end up in places called weakness. Because you can't start anything with us. You start things with us, we just end up doing what we do. I mean, we can do some things well, we can do some things right. But if you take anybody and you just evaluate your life, I'm older than most of you here. If I take my life and evaluate it, I've done some things well and I've done some things poorly. And if I were to put them on the scale and see does the good things I've done outweigh the bad things or the bad things, I'm not a Christian anymore, I'm a Muslim. Because that's exactly, different religions have different standards. With them, it's the standard, does my good outweigh my evil? Well, with the Lord, that's irrelevant. What the Lord says, I don't care whether your good outweighs your evil, there's evil in your life as well as good. It's a mixture. We can't use ourselves as the starting point. We can't use our success as the starting point. We have to have the Lord at the starting point. And that's what 2 Thessalonians does. The Lord is faithful. The Lord will establish us. The Lord will guard us against the evil one. The love of the Lord will direct our hearts. The steadfast love of Christ will cause us to be obedient. So this is what the Lord's Supper is. The Lord's Supper is every Sunday we come back and we reorient ourselves to the right starting place. The right starting place is he gave his body for us as a sign of his steadfast love. He shed his blood for us as a sign of his faithfulness. So, Lord, we come back to the center today. We come back to the right start. We come back to the proper perspective. And we do this often because we need to be reminded often of the right starting point. It's in you and in your love. It's in you and in your grace. It's in you and your faithfulness. And so we thank you for your body that was broken for us. And in that brokenness, divine strength emerges in us, Father. We partake of your body in the name of Jesus. And Lord, your blood cleanses us, Lord. Your blood looks at those balances of, well, have I done more good than evil or more evil than good? And your blood just washes over everything we've done, good and evil. And your blood has the final say. Your blood makes us right with you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll get started with the message. We actually got started last week, as I said. We interacted with the article by Pastor Tim Keller. That's the same one whose book the women are going to be looking at. And this was one of his messages that he had actually written for a magazine in February of 2023. And it was American Christianity is Due for a Revival. And I really want to kind of laid out some of the things he shared last week with some of my own comments. And now I really want to begin to apply that to our church for 2025. So, Father, we just pray. I pray for articulation. I pray for anointing. I pray for the release of faith and revelation to the people who are listening, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. Pastor Jan and I have our own New Year's Eve watch that we do, and we usually start praying sometime between 11 and 11:30. We just start really praying and seeking the Lord, and we just the prayer carries into the new year, and we're both praying. We're praying for members of the church. We're praying for God to move in the church, but we're also listening to the Lord and trying to follow the flow of the Holy Spirit. And I just feel like the message that the Lord communicated, and of course I sent some texts out to those of you just sharing with you some of the things that the Spirit imparted to us. I just feel like 2025, initially what God wants is to get us on the same page here. We need to be on the same page. And we'll spend the next few weeks trying to intelligibly define what it means to be on the same page. But I believe God has already begun to move. I believe he is moving and he's going to continue to move. And really what we need to do is we need to get in step with the Lord. I guess trying to think of, I've got a number of verses, trying to think of which verse I want to start with. I think John chapter 5 is a good place to start. I think this is why we're getting on the same page. This is how we're getting on the same page. And this is the purpose for which we're getting on the same page. And Jesus said it very simply in Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 19. And Jesus is having a discussion, as he always is, in the Gospel of John. He's having a discussion with the people, with the leaders of the Jews and the people of the Jews. And Jesus answered and said to them, they're going back and forth, and dealing with doctrinal issues and things. But Jesus said, he said to him, amen, amen. Most assuredly, most certainly, that's what amen, amen means. I say unto you that the Son, and he's referring to himself, the Son is not able to do anything of himself. In other words, Jesus, even being God and man, he doesn't look to himself, he looks to God. I mean, if this is Jesus's pattern, that he doesn't do anything out from himself, of his own initiative. Some translations say the Son does nothing of his own initiative. He's modeling for us that we never put ourselves in the center or at the starting point. God has to be at the center. And in this case, it's the Father. He says the Son can do nothing of himself. The Son does nothing of his own initiative. It says, but what he sees the Father doing. In other words, Jesus is always looking to see what the Father's doing. And then he continues, says, for whatever the Father does, the Son also does in the same manner. So the Son is always looking to see what the Father's doing and jumping on board. This is how we in the body of Christ, as a church, get on the same page. We get our eyes off ourselves. We get our eyes off others around us. We get our eyes off circumstances. I mean, those things are there. I mean, I'm here, whether I'm looking into myself or not. I exist. I'm here. Circumstances exist. What other people do exist, but that's not what drives me. That's not what motivates me. That's not my starting point. You can do the greatest things in the world for me, or you can stab me behind my back. It's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. It's irrelevant in this sense. That's not what motivates me. Well, you said this or you did that. That doesn't motivate me. I have to see in the middle of all those things, and they're all real. People are real. What people do to us, good and bad, that's all real. I'm real. My circumstances are real. But that's not my starting point. See, all those things that go around us, our relationship with people, our relationship with ourselves, the circumstances of our lives, they are not ever our starting point. Oh, this horrible thing happened to me, my life's over. This great thing happened to me, my life will never be the same until tomorrow. That's not our starting point. He did this for me, she didn't do that for me. Not our starting point. I think this, I feel this, I want this. Not our starting point. Jesus says, I'm God in the flesh, but I still don't even, as a human being, because I'm here as a human being, as your Savior, I'm a human being, as your Messiah, I'm a human being, I'm God, but I'm doing things as a human being to model how human beings are to be in their relationship with God. I'm here to empower you as well. I'm here to save you from your sins. I'm here to bless you, but I'm also here to model for you. And I do nothing of myself. I do nothing of my own initiative. To initiate means to start. And so we get on the same page by looking to the Father, together looking to the Father, seeing what the Father's doing, and joining him in his purposes, in his doing. That's what real faith does to us. That's what it really means to be a believer. To be a believer doesn't just mean, you know, I come to Jesus, I give my heart to him, and then he takes care of me for the rest of my life. Well, he does that. But I come to Jesus to get on board with the Father's project, with the Father's purpose, with the Father's will, with the Father's kingdom. And if you understood what we already said in 2 Thessalonians 3, seeing what the Father's doing is just getting into his faithfulness, getting into his steadfast love for us, getting into his kingdom purposes in the earth. So 2025, we need to get on the same page, not only with each other, but we need to get on the same page with the Father. And when we get on the same page with the Father, we're going to be on the same page with each other. Church unity doesn't begin with us. Well, I got to get in unity with this brother or this sister. Now, this person, I hate their guts, and this person, I think they're an idiot, and this person, I don't even understand what he says, and this person's no good, but I still got to have unity. No, that's not where it starts. It starts with, I'm in unity with the Father, and if you are in unity with the Father, idiot or not, we're in unity with each other, because you're not so much of an idiot if you're looking to see what the Father's doing. But see, our standards, we're always evaluating people based on our own standard, and we give the thumbs up for some people, the thumbs down for others, and sometimes it's the middle finger to others too. I mean, we're making all of these evaluations, but we're putting ourselves and our evaluations of others at the center. If we put God at the center, you know what? We'll learn God's evaluation of our brothers and sisters. One of the things I've found is when I see what the Father's doing, and I see the Father saying, "Wow, do you see my son, your brother over there?" I go, "Well, that guy's an idiot, Lord." And the Father goes, "Oh, he's not an idiot to me." He goes, "I won't talk about you yet right now, but he's not." And see, you begin to change. See, I change my evaluation of people when I see people the way God sees them. When I see people the way I see them, I don't like them. I'm angry with them. I'm frustrated with them. And why? Because they're not doing what I want them to do. They're not doing what I think they should be doing. And sometimes we're right about those things, but oftentimes we're not. Oftentimes we judge distance as something bad and similarity as something good. The person who has the same outlook, values, skin color, socioeconomic status, political status, the ones who have the same agenda as I do, well, they're good. And the ones who don't aren't. But that's not how the Heavenly Father sees them. But I don't want to spend too much time on ourselves. It's coming to be on the same page with the Father. How do we get on the same page with the Father? Well, you know, when we go back to some of the things that Tim Keller said last week. Just want to, for those of you who didn't hear the message last week, I'll catch you up with a brief review, which I always do. I do that every. That's why my classes are so long on Wednesday nights, because I spend half the time reviewing what we covered last week. But that's okay. When I put myself at the center, there's a reason why I do that. Why do I do that? Well, let me quote Keller from last week. "The social history of the United States," he says, he's quoting Robert Bella, "has made it the most individualistic culture in the world." Again, about me being at the center. That's what really individualism is. It's just I'm at the center. I, as an individual person who exists, the universe revolves around my existence. It revolves around and involves how I see things, how I feel, how people treat me. That's individualism. And Bella continued, "American culture elevates the interests of the individual over those of family, community, nation," and I'll add the word, "and church." What we do is we elevate our interests. Well, I elevate my interest. I need to say it singular. We elevate my interest over our interests. See, the Bible, the culture that the Bible was produced in, the ancient Near Eastern culture, the ancient cultures were very communally oriented. It was about we and us, not about I and me. And of course, you know, we got liberated in the Enlightenment, and, you know, we got liberated in the Renaissance and all these things in the 15 and the 1600s, and we made everything about I and me. Now, the pendulum always swings like that. It goes from a centuries and centuries of communal, a we and an us, and then the pendulum swings, and now we've gone through centuries and centuries of I, me, and mine. And Keller says we just simply need to find out what works and what doesn't work. And when we repeatedly live a certain way and it brings us nothing but sorrow and grief, we might learn, hey, maybe there's a different way to do these things. It says, but what has always countered this individualism is the church, the body of Christ. America's religious devotion counterbalanced this individualism, and it denounced self-centeredness and called us to love our neighbor. I have some things checked off here just to summarize this. And really, maybe I've summarized it enough just with that little bit, because we have a lot here to share from Scripture. But I will share one more thing that he said. What individualism does, and we talked about this last week, this was the main theme of the message. Individualism, anything that puts ourselves at the center, we make ourselves God. We replace God at the center. When you remove God, you've got to replace God with something else. And we have a tendency. Modern man, the modern self, makes itself divine. And it isn't a conscious thing. I mean, I don't get up in the morning and say, well, I'm God, you know, worship me. But what we do is we take on the responsibility of God. And the responsibility of God means everything is up to me. I'm the one to guarantee my own happiness. I'm the one to find out what righteousness and justice is. I'm the one, I and I alone, I have to take care of my family above all. It's all up to me. And everything around us in our culture says, yes, it is up to you. But what we're doing is we're taking upon ourselves the responsibility of God, and we don't have the ability to be God. We don't have the strength to be God. We don't have the power to be God, and we are crushed under that weight. We are in a prison of our own making. We've put ourselves in the prison when we make everything up to us. And then it's not just our fault, all the voices around us, our parents, our caretakers, our employers, our presidents and Congress and our police officers, everything. It's up to you. It's up to you. The culture mirrors that voice inside that says it's all up to you. And of course, there's someone in the background. We call him the devil. We call him Satan. He is just licking his chops and he's rubbing his hands because I've got them exactly where I want them to be. Their God. Where did we hear that one before? Genesis chapter 3. Right at the beginning. No, 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 no. Don't put God at the center, woman. Don't put God at the center, man. You be as gods. And see, that's the primeval sin. That's the source of all sin. If you want to describe what sin is, it's I make myself God and I shut myself off to the real God. And Keller's point here is that we cannot sustain divinity. We cannot keep being God, because there's so many things that are beyond us. And this is the final quote from Keller, and then we'll go back to Scripture. Keller says, "The modern self is very fragile. While having the freedom to divine and define and validate oneself appears to be liberating. You're not the boss of me, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. It's also exhausting. Trying to be God when you're not is exhausting. It's about as exhausting as the guy who says, I can fly, and I'm going to keep running off this hill and flapping my arms, and you just hit the bottom. Well, I'm going to try that again, and you hit the bottom. Well, maybe a smaller hill this time. You just hit the bottom. You become exhausted. You are in a prison of your own making. There's no door that's locking you into the cell. You've created the cell yourself. You could step out of it anytime you want, but when you talk to everybody around you, they're like, oh, yeah, you're in the right place. You're doing it right, as they're shouting to you from their cells. They're prisons of our own making. And the Lord has come to set us free. The Lord has come to deliver us. He says, you and you alone must create and sustain your identity. How about letting God create your identity? In Christ is the term the Bible talks about. When we believe in him, he places us in Christ, and that becomes the source of all our identity formulation. And I hate to tell you, but your identity formulation is going to contradict, your identity confirmation in Christ is going to contradict most of the things you've been told all your lives. By your own family, by your friends, by your enemies, by this political party, that political party, this group and that group. You've been told things that actually hinder you from becoming who God created you to be. See, Scripture says that the Lord has a book, the book of life, and we want our names to be written in the book of life. But in that book, it's just not a name that says, you know, you're a member of the saved club, you're saved. It says, this is who you are, this is what God created you for, and this is who God is going to assist you in becoming. In his book, the psalmist says in Psalm 139, all my members are written before they were even created. Now, members sounds like all his physical attributes. How tall he would be, what color hair, what would be his skin color, you know, how many years he's going to live, and so on and so forth. But members means your internal members as well. Your emotions, your mind, your will, your desires, what you're called to be. You and you alone must create and sustain your identity. This has contributed to unprecedented levels of depression and anxiety and never satisfied longings for affirmation. People in cells are not prone to affirm you a whole lot. They're miserable, and out of their miserableness, they want to confirm you in miserableness so we can all just be miserable but say, but we're right. Because look at all these people who are miserable just like me. We must be right. Unprecedented levels of depression, anxiety, drug use, mental illness, abuse, hostility, violence. We go on the list, right? We all know the list. You could, if I said, let's add a new term, everybody would come up, well, how about poverty? Yeah, how about that one? How about racism? Yep, we can put that one in there. The modern self is also fragmenting. It's instead of being integrated, instead of being whole, it falls apart. It's individualism. Individualism is a sign of godhood, of our own divine status. Individualism leads to the erosion, and here we go again, family, community, the unity of shared values in the nation, and I'll add again, and church. The breakdown of neighborhoods and communities means that more and more our lives are run by faceless, massive bureaucracies and inhumane technologies aimed solely at economic efficiency. Well, I'm glad those bureaucracies are economically efficient. I'm not too economically efficient. In fact, their economic efficiency is making me less and less economically efficient. And then, and this is where I'll close, but Keller isn't going to just leave us there with, you know, telling us how bad we are. He says, in stark contrast, Christianity offers grace and covenant. Christianity teaches its members that salvation is by sheer grace, not by one's moral efforts or not by one's performance. Sheer grace. Salvation is because, you know what grace is? God gives us a gift. And you know what the first gift is? Come on out of that cell and let somebody talk some sense to you and talk with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and Isaiah, and whoever you want to talk to. Talk to Jesus. And come out of that cell and find out what the faithfulness of God and the steadfast love of the Lord has done for us. And come on out of that cell and become whole and healed and well. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God, so the cosmic ruler, imagine the cosmic ruler of the universe becomes our unconditionally loving Heavenly Father. How about that one? How about that trade? Trade your prison cell of baseless affirmation and condemnation and putting burdens on you that you can't keep anyway, and come into a loving relationship with the cosmic ruler of the universe who has the final say in everything. And his final say is, not idiot. And his final say is, delivered, redeemed, healed, restored. And his final word is, and by the way, my covenant with you lasts forever. Oh, and even better news, it's based on something that's already been done for you by my son. Now see, when you come out of that prison cell and you start, you see why it's a motivation to see what the Father's doing? Because all the Father ever does is bestow grace and goodness and love and healing and redemption and deliverance. Don't you see how that will change you when you start looking at the other people around you in cells? And instead of being angry with that person, instead of saying that person's a hindrance to my destiny, everybody's a hindrance to your destiny because everybody's living in a cell driven by their own godhood and destiny. So where their destiny crosses yours, of course, they're going to be against you. But you begin to invite other people out of their cell and into the unconditional love of the Heavenly Father. See, it's really by knowing who Jesus is, by knowing who God is, that's what changes how you look at other people. People aren't a threat to you anymore. People are an opportunity. People aren't a hindrance to you anymore. People are a blessing. People are a chance for you to inundate them with the love of God in Christ. Those people in the cell might have been really, really no good, nasty people, but so were you a few minutes ago till you got out of the cell. All of us who unite with God as Father are brought into a family of faith. You know, the Lord's called many things in the Old Testament, but Jesus' primary term, Jesus said, oh, one of them usurps all those terms. One of them is greater than all those terms. One of them sums up all those terms. Father. He's Father, 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 Father. That's the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. Now, God is all those things. I mean, he's the mighty warrior. You know, he's the Prince of Peace. You know, he's the Lord of armies. I mean, he's all those things that he's called. He's the one who heals. He's the one who speaks. He's the one who sees. He's the one who makes dead and makes alive. But in the New Testament, Father. I mean, the references to Father that Jesus used, he's constantly calling him Father. And that's why John 5:19 is so important. We want to see who the Almighty God is doing, what the Almighty God is doing. Nope. I want to see what the Lord who heals us is doing. Nope. I want to see the one who makes dead and makes alive. Nope. I want to see what the Father's doing. It's because the Father implies this safety. See, we can go, and again, this isn't like this, like somehow we've got to go from, you know, always being these horrible people to always being these good people. That's not how it works. We are who we are. We're still going to be that mixture of, we do some horrible things. Like I said, I personally, in evaluating my own life, I've done worse things since I've become a Christian. I've done worse things after I became a Christian than I did before. Before I became a Christian, I was just ignorant. Ignorant people do ignorant things. I mean, if somebody's colorblind, they might run a red light. It's just they're ignorant. They don't see things the way they really are. But after I came to the Lord and do some nasty things, I know better now. But in spite of that, I still get in trouble. I still act more like the world. I still make myself God. You know, when we panic, we make ourselves God. Right. See, because our go-to rule, you know, our on-off switch, our automatic response is just to go back to what we've always been and what we always do because of who we are. And my go-to is being God again. Oh, things aren't going well. I'm going to be God over my wife. I'm going to be God over my children. I'm going to be God over people in the universe. I'm going to be God over people in the church. I'm going to be God at my job. We go back to that. But then we get in trouble. See, getting in trouble because we don't do the right things is a blessing from God. That's how we learn. Okay? Don't put your little child, don't reach up on the stove when the stove's burning and touch the stove. Don't do that. You get burned and it hurts, but you learn. You learn that from those things. So God teaches us. So I start becoming God again, and then when Pastor Oz is acting like God Oz, everything goes wrong, and then I'm in trouble again, and then I have to sit back down and say, oh, I didn't look to see what the Father's doing before I took things into my hands. And then first I see the Father. And you know, the moment I see the Father, I'm okay. I'm forgiven, I'm healed, I'm redeemed. None of those stupid things that I did a few minutes ago are going to count against me. And even more so, God is going to step in to those stupid things I've done and undo the consequences. He will undo them. He undoes them with my wife, with my children, with the people that I hurt, with the people I offend, because he's being a good, good father to them, just as he's being a good, good father to me. See, that's what covenant is all about. All who unite with God as Father are brought into a family of faith, which is based not on contractual relationships. And what does he mean by a contract relationship? A contract relationship is a relationship sustained only as long as they benefit both parties' interests. I can tell you, being married over 50 years to my wife, there are all kinds of times when what we did to each other was not benefiting both parties. But God steps in, and that's the difference between contract and covenant. Covenant is, if you do me good, I'll do you good. It's quid pro quo. Covenant is, my steadfast love and my faithfulness are with you forever. And if you find yourself that you step back into your cell, just recognize it and step on back out. That's covenant. And I'll be there waiting for you with grace and mercy and redemption and healing. See, God's grace, mercy, redemption, and healing don't stop when we screw up. See, this is what grace really is. Now, I'm also in a hurry to get the church ready for Tim Atchley when he comes here at the end of March, because this is what Tim's all about. This is what Tim's all about covenant. And about God's faithfulness and God's love and God's grace for us. But covenant relationships in which all parties pledge to serve one another in sacrificial love. That's the difference between contract and covenant. Covenant is all parties pledge to serve each other in sacrificial love. Now, that's primarily covenant between human beings. When I stood at the altar, I pledged that I would serve my wife in agape love, sacrificial love. But we have covenants with each other in the body of Christ. We have covenants with our neighbors. We have covenants with our children. We have covenants with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But keep in mind, the covenant maker and the covenant keeper is the Lord. It's where it all starts. It starts in which he pledges to serve us out of sacrificial love. And see, his pledge isn't like a, you know, people promise things to you all the time. I hate to say, but we're going to have another president in the office, and now we're going to see all the 10,000 things that were promised. Let's see how many of them are fulfilled. No, God's not that way, and we do the same things. We promise to do things for people to get things from them. But see, when God promises to do things, it's over. It's finished. He's doing what he said because he's not a man that he should lie. Whoa, that's what you think of us, Lord? Yep. You might be sweet, adorable liars, but you're still liars. When we talk about our children, raising our children, I always say, well, that one child was my good pagan. she was just the sweetest thing you could ever imagine. But she was still a pagan, just like all my other kids. They had to be raised not in their parents' faith, but they had to be raised to find their own faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Here's where we get to where we need to go today. At the end of his message, he talked about three things that we need to accomplish in the church for there to be revival in America. One was escaping from political captivity. I'm not going to go through that one. I go through that one every week. I get tired of talking about it. Second one is we have to distinguish the gospel from moralism. Moralism is, again, I do these things to please God. The gospel is, no, God has already done something for us to transform us. He loves us. But the third one was a union of extraordinary prayer. And he talked about believers have to come together for prayer in large and small gatherings all across the nation, all across the city, all across the world. We come together and we need to pray together. So if we need to do that across the body of Christ, and we've done that before, we've had seasons of prayer where we've gotten together for massive prayer meetings, and we still need to do that. And I talked about J. Edwin Orr did the video, The Role of Prayer in Spiritual Awakening. It's a 1976 black and white video, so it's pretty cheesy. But the message is so powerful. And he talks about Orr's premise is that every major revival in the United States has always been preceded by large corporate gathering of prayer. So let's start here. Lord of the harvest, what's the most important thing we can do? Worship. I don't think so. Important, but I don't think so. What's the most important thing we do? Oh, it's ministry of the word. That's important, but I don't think so. It's praying together. That's the primary thing. And I don't mean those other things aren't important, but I mean for getting us together on the same page to see God's Holy Spirit poured out in revival. Do I have evidence of that? Oh, I most certainly do. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Now, I don't know if we'll have time to get to the difference between kingdom prayer and individual prayer. And like our Thursday night meeting that we pray every Thursday by Zoom, and we pray for anywhere from an hour to an hour and a half, it's primarily been individual prayer. Nothing wrong with that. We start off, we'd have about 30 things to pray for, then 50. I count, because I write down every prayer. We pray for about 70 different individual prayers every Thursday night. We're praying for everybody. I mean, that's where we pray every week for D'Anthony. You know, that's where we pray every week for Linda Matthews. You know, that's where we pray every week for Gary and Jennifer Harbert. That's where we pray every week for whatever needs are going on. That's where we pray every week for Christina Dury. And we've got 70 of those that we pray for. And we get answers to a lot of them, and there's some we just keep on praying and keep on praying. But that's not apostolic or prophetic prayer. That's individual prayer. So I said last Sunday we were going to change a little bit on Thursdays. I kind of announced that this Thursday. And praying apostolically and praying prophetically is to pray according to the model of the Lord's Prayer. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, he doesn't pray about necessarily pray for people's individual needs. That's another kind of prayer, and it's important. But kingdom prayer, apostolic prayer, prophetic prayer is pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It creates an atmosphere to open the doors of heaven for God to send revival. And so we're gonna on Thursdays, we're gonna do both. We're gonna learn how to pray apostolically and prophetically. And that's how we get on the same page, by praying together for God to move, to see what the Father's doing and to move in it, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done. His kingdom will come and his will be done. Now here's what Acts says. Now, Jesus said to the disciples, verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. You know, this is the 40 days and 40 nights after Jesus died and was raised from the dead. He spent time with them. And what did he spend time doing? It said in verse 3 of chapter 1, to whom, that's the apostles whom he had chosen, to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive after his suffering and many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days. The first thing that Jesus always does is reveal who he is. This is what kingdom prayer is. This is what apostolic and prophetic prayer is. Do you know that if we took those 70 prayer requests and just did a blanket prayer and said, Lord, we could name everybody on that and just say, reveal yourself powerfully to each one of these persons, we could move on to the next prayer. because that's really what we're praying for. When we're praying for somebody to be healed, when we're praying for somebody to come out of depression, when we're praying for somebody to receive justice, when we're praying for somebody to receive inner healing, forgiveness, when we're praying for somebody to be delivered from addiction and mental illness, how does that happen? Jesus reveals himself to those people. They see the Lord. So you start with, first of all, you see Jesus. And then second, it says, and then he spoke with them. He revealed himself to them for those 40 days and 40 nights. And this is a new revelation. Remember, these disciples have been with him for 3.5 years. Well, what do they need to know about Jesus? Well, they need to know he's raised from the dead. And that's a different Jesus from the Jesus who walked with him for 3.5 years. That was Jesus, the God-man. He was just alive like every other human being, but now he's the Jesus who died and is raised from the dead. And death is that's the ultimate thing we need to overcome, is death. And everything else is secondary to that. If you guys come to see me at my funeral and Jesus comes and says, arise from the dead, we are all going to be impressed. Okay? Powerfully so. But that Jesus can reveal himself to us. The Jesus who's raised from the dead is the Jesus who can reveal himself to us. But then the second thing he did after revealing himself is he spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He didn't reveal himself and say, and I'm going to teach you how to pray for these individual needs. He's not saying we don't do that, but he's saying he's giving us an order here of it's seeing him, and then it's recognizing the centrality of the kingdom. If Jesus is there in the center of the circle, the kingdom of God is also there with him. The kingdom of God means Jesus is running the show now. And see, even though this happened, 2,000 years ago, he's running the show. It doesn't matter what the world looks like out there, he's running the show. He's moving history, human history, toward his purposes. And see, that's where I go from being really afraid to being really secure. Because he says, you see, there's wars, and there's rumors of wars, and there's catastrophes, and there's famines, and there's murder, and there's all these things. But I'm running the show, guys. I'm running the show. And what that does, it changes your orientation. If that's true about globally, it's true individually. Well, this is going on in my life, and this happened, and this tragedy, and this is going wrong, and I'm messed up. My health is messed up here, and this relationship is messed up. I'm running the show. It changes your orientation. My orientation is like, okay. So all these things are happening to you. They're happening to me. So he's running the show. What is taking place in my life right now is advancing his kingdom. And it's advancing his kingdom not because it's happened in my life, but it's advancing his kingdom because he is with us in everything that's going on. Then he says to them, In verse 5, we jump down to verse 5. He said, well, actually, the end of verse 4, he says, don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. Isn't it amazing? We ask God, what am I supposed to do? And you know what the Lord says? Don't do anything. Just wait where you're at. That, to me, is one of the most difficult commandments. Because I want to do something. Well, why do I want to do something? Because I'm God. And I got to do something. If I don't do something, it's going to fall apart. And the Lord says, that's exactly why. Wait. See, wait is difficult because everything in our society, our culture says, oh, you better not wait. If you don't get this, if you don't get down there and get this car right now, that car is going to be gone. We got 20 of them on the lot. But if you don't get down there, you're going to lose 20. And you go down there and they're one of the 20 are never there. They're always gone when you get there. Everything's about a hurry. Oh, if you don't take care of this issue right now, all is lost. If you don't vote for this now, all is lost. If you don't get to this place, all is lost. And everything, it's trying to make us to be God again. But he wait. And we've been waiting here at this church. But 2025 is, it's time. God is moving. And then he said, for John truly baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We get filled with the Spirit. That's part of his job, to fill us with the Spirit. And the purpose of being filled in verse 8 is, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. You're going to be empowered to be the person that comes out of the prison and shows everybody else the way to get out of the prison. Oh, and by the way, you're going to do this together. So Jesus ascends to heaven, tells them to wait. They only had to wait 10 days. They didn't know. I don't know if they knew how many days they had to wait. But they waited until God sent the Spirit. But before we get to the God sending the Spirit in Acts 1, verse 13, and when they entered Jerusalem. They returned to Jerusalem in verse 12. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, and it lists the apostles: Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued one accord, on the same page, in prayer and in supplication. See, this is how you get on the same page as a church with God. You pray together in one accord. I've always said this, and I still believe it's true. The church is most unified when it's praying together. It's most unified when it's praying together. Because there's something about the nature of prayer. You hear what the other person says, and you just say amen. And you know what amen is? I agree. I agree, because people are saying, Lord, bless this person, heal this person, get this person out of the prison cell. And you say amen. But this prayer is, they're gathering together in prayer and supplication. The word supplication in the Old Testament means you're praying for other people to receive grace. You've received grace, and you're praying for other people to receive grace. But what are you praying for people to receive grace? Because the Spirit is coming. The Father, what is the Father doing? He's going to send the Spirit through the Son on Pentecost. They don't know all those details yet, but he said the Spirit's coming. And when the Spirit is coming, you're going to be filled to the full. We need to get on the same page here. At Lord of the Harvest, we need to get on the same page. And when we come together, whether we're together in small groups, together in large groups, together at a Zoom prayer meeting, it can work with a Zoom prayer meeting, but we need to get on the same page and begin to pray for the Spirit to be poured out. Begin to pray for the kingdom to come. Begin to pray for his will to be done. Begin to pray for people being transformed in one accord. Now, you do understand that one shall chase what? 1,000. Two shall chase. See, all the individual prayer you do does not equal corporate prayer in authority. Corporate prayer. Individual prayer is great. When I'm alone, I'm praying. When my wife and I are together, we're praying. But you get all of us together. I don't care if all of us is 10 or 15 or 50 or whatever. When we're together praying, God is going to move. But we have to focus. Apostolic and prophetic prayer is focusing on kingdom issues. They were in one accord in prayer and supplication, and that's what prepared them for chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were still with one accord in one place. One accord moves us from waiting on God to seeing the prophecies fulfilled. Now, I could stop here, but just look briefly at the Lord's Prayer for me. This is the difference between apostolic, prophetic, kingdom-oriented prayer and praying for individual needs. Again, I'm not telling you anything's wrong with that. We're going to keep doing that. But you may or may not know this, but when I pray with leaders, all right, and the goal is to pray for apostolic, prophetic, kingdom prayers, you know the rule is, we're going to pray here for an hour, hour and a half, no individual prayer requests. See, that might astound you, but that's how we pray when we're leaders. We take a few minutes at the end of the prayer, and then people share some individual prayer requests, and we pray them. Good one for how many of you, and I know some of you have been there, when we've gone to the Master Builders National meetings and we gather 60 people in a room and we start praying. How many have experienced that here? It's the most powerful thing you've ever seen. And they're just 60 people in a room. And we say, well, we got about an hour here. Let's go. We're going to have our meeting's going to start at 7. We are all going to meet for an hour's worth of prayer. And you got leaders from all over the world, from all over the country, big brothers and little brothers, big sisters and little sisters. And everybody has an equal voice. And somebody starts it, and it just gets rolling. And the room is shaking before it's over. Somebody starts in prayer and somebody adds something and then somebody brings those two prayers together with a third prayer and it gains momentum. It's like an avalanche. It's about kingdom avalanches. And people have been saved and missions across the world have been established and churches have been delivered and seen outpourings of the Spirit from 60 people coming together and praying kingdom prayers. Powerful stuff, guys. I want to see it. I want to see us reduplicate. Now, a lot of us here have experienced that, but I'm realizing a lot of us here haven't experienced those things. And that's simply what we want to do. So I'm going to close with Matthew chapter 6. This will close here. This is kingdom prayer. And next week I'll just go through this point by point. But look at this. Look at the Lord's Prayer. His disciples say, teach us, Lord, how to pray. And so, you know, he starts out in verse 5 with don't do this like the Gentiles do, and don't do this and don't do that. But then I want to actually, the prayer starts itself in verse 9, but look at verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Don't pray based simply on needs. I know what your needs are. If you pray kingdom prayer, the needs are going to be met. Amen. It's not saying you don't ever pray those things. No, it's not saying that. It's saying there is a focus. There's a focus of kingdom prayer. So here's how you pray. Our Father in heaven. You start with Father. You start with relationship. And he's in heaven. He's the cosmic ruler of the universe. But like Keller said, he's our unconditionally loving Father. You start with the Father. You don't start with human needs. You don't even start with humans. You start, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You start with a worship perspective of kingdom prayer. You worship him. Then you say, okay, I start with Father. I worship Father. I put God in his place where he needs to be, which also decenters me. I'm not in the place of God. He's in the place of God. And then here's how I begin praying. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You start with God, you move to his kingdom, you move to his will. Let these things be done. Now, a lot of people say, well, then you get to human needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And that kind of is human needs. But, and see, every translation translates the Lord's Prayer the same way. I mean, this goes back to King James, one of our first English translations. But there's a word, epousios, in the Greek, in that petition, give us this day our daily bread. And actually, the word daily doesn't mean daily. Give us this day means today. And it means that we need to be fed. What do you need to be fed? You need to be fed heavenly bread. Yes, we have physical needs, but when we start praying for individuals, it's for their spiritual needs. And what that says is, give us this day the bread of tomorrow. Give us today tomorrow's bread. What's tomorrow's bread? It's the bread we're going to eat when the wedding feast of the Lamb takes place, when Jesus returns. And we're in eternal fellowship. The deal is sealed. Everything else is gone. The beast, the false prophet, the dragon, Satan, they're gone forever. And we're going to be with them forever. So even when we pray for individual needs and to be fed, this is what we want people fed. The bread of tomorrow when Jesus returns. Feed us tomorrow's bread today. Give us a perspective of where this kingdom and this will and this Father's heart is going for all eternity. That's how we pray. Then it says, forgive us our debts. We need forgiveness. That's this is spiritual needs. We need forgiveness. But it's very interesting. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In other words, we're saying, forgive us, Lord. Wait a second, do I really believe I'm praying this? Forgive me as I forgive others. Oh my gosh, I don't forgive others very well. What are you saying, Lord? Well, start doing it. Start forgiving people. The more you forgive, the more forgiveness comes back to you. And the more forgiveness comes back to you, the more you're able to forgive others. Pray that your heart gets changed so that you can be part of that kingdom, part of those people who are doing God's will, and prove that you're eating tomorrow's bread. Because tomorrow's bread might mean nothing more than what Papa Pete Beck used to say. He passed away a few years ago in his mid-90s. And Pete just said, well, when I was a younger leader, he goes, I was a horrible leader. I was hard on people. I was difficult with people. I was strict with people. I knocked people around, and I'm sitting there saying, I understand all of that. He said, but the older I get, he goes, and the closer I am to God calling me home, I'm more merciful to others because I know I need a whole lot of mercy. See, that's kingdom prayer. That's apostolic prayer. Lead us not into the test. You know what the test is? It's not praying to not lead us into individual temptations that we have daily. It's don't lead us into a trial that's too big for us. We're going to get trials. It's saying, don't lead me into a trial that's too big for me. Now, if you're praying that way and you know the Father answers the prayers that the Son prays, and this is how the Son was praying, then you know that whatever trial you're in right now is not too big for you. Because he's faithful. Oh, Lord, this is too big for you. No, it's not. I wouldn't have brought you into it if it were too big for you. Because you prayed for me. You prayed to me, lead me not into the test. The test that's gonna try me and I'm not gonna succeed. And see, that in itself is empowering. When I am in situations, when I've been in situations where I'm like, I can't do this, the Lord will say, yes, you can. And that yes, you can empowers me. It's a prophetic word that empowers me. And all of a sudden, something that was bigger than me is smaller than me. Something that was bigger than me is not too big for God. And when we say that this is too big for me, we're not declaring the truth. We're not speaking the Lord's words. We're speaking somebody else's word. So repent from those kinds of things. I have to repent from all the time, so welcome to the club. Lead us not into the test, but deliver us from the evil one. It's not just deliver us from some generic form of evil. It's deliver us from the one who is evil, who seeks to destroy us. For if you forgive others, verse 14, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Why do you repeat that at the end of the prayer? Because the key to worshiping God, the key to desiring His kingdom to come, the key to desiring His will be done, the key to receiving tomorrow's bread today is our willingness to forgive others. My willingness to forgive others increases as I enter into kingdom reality. My unwillingness to forgive others, or my inability to forgive others, says I'm not entering into this kingdom reality the way I ought to. Now, this is my final statement of the morning. In leadership, you have to come to a place where you look at people two ways. You're discipling people, and if you're discipling people, you're trying to raise them up to walk out Scripture. Like Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we know you guys are going to be willing to do everything we've commanded you. That's interesting. He didn't say Jesus commanded you. It's what leaders command. And if leaders are commanding legitimately, if they're standing in obedience to the Lord, they'll encourage other people to obey. And if they're standing in disobedience to the Lord, they'll encourage others to disobey. But I want to tell you something. There's a difference between being a leader who's disobedient and a non-leader who's being disobedient. A non-leader who's being disobedient will receive grace, and more grace. A leader who's being disobedient, oh, look out. My brethren, James says, don't many of you be teachers. And what he means by that, don't many of you be leaders, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. Leaders receive stricter judgments because their disobedience contributes to disobedience of others. If you're a non-leader, your disobedience more than likely just contributes to your own disobedience. But fathers and mothers and, you know, people who have a lot of people under them, you still got to be careful too. But one of the things, we have to understand this. Everybody here, whether you're a leader or an aspiring leader, you got to understand this. Sometimes people disobey because they're disobedient. They're rebellious. They don't have faith. But some people don't obey because they're not capable of obeying. You have to understand that. Not everybody who's that person's sitting here and they're listening to pastor and they should be doing this, so they might not be capable of doing it. And see, people not only have to deal with, repentance is not only dealing with, yeah, I'm being rebellious and disobedient, I'm not trusting Jesus. People, here's another way how people repent. You know, Pastor, I'm not really capable of doing this. Blessed are you, because you understand you're repenting from this picture you have of yourself, that you're so capable. You know what that sounds like? I'm God. It's going right back to, I can do this. No, you can't. And I'm sharing this because most everybody in here have faced the wrath of Pastor Oz at times. But when I'm doing that, I'm actually trying to convince you that you're not capable of doing what I'm telling you to do. And you need to see that you're not capable, because as long as you think you're capable of doing this, that, or the other thing, or being this, that, or the other thing, you're back to just, it's all up to you. And when you repent and say, I'm not capable of doing this, you get yourself back to grace. Because you know what grace is all about? Grace isn't just making you strong in the areas you're strong. Grace is making you strong to become capable of things you're not capable of doing. And recognizing that you're not capable of doing things, and I'm talking now to people who are 5 months old or 50 years old in the Lord, you will still have some issues that you're not capable of doing. Let's go back to that thing about, oh, this is too big for me, Lord. Well, maybe it is too big for you. And maybe what you have to do is, as my favorite saying, you got to quit trying and start trusting. And you know what that is? It means, Lord, I'm not really capable of doing this. Would you please do your God thing for me? Would you please do your grace thing for me? I am not capable. And the Lord is up there saying, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Sometimes recognizing what we are not capable of doing is the very thing God is trying to teach us. Because that's when we begin to receive his grace. Jeremiah, at the start of his ministry, I'm just a boy. I can't do this. The Lord is like, well, good. I'm glad you know you're not capable, but I'm going to make you capable. Moses, no way in the world is he going to lead. I don't speak right. I got a lisp. I can't talk right. Well, that's all right. Aaron can talk for you, but you're the leader, but I'm not capable of doing this. Oh, good. We got you where you're at. No, you're not capable of doing this, Moses. Let me be capable, and just see what I'm doing and follow me in what I'm doing, and I'll take you places. I'll take you places of which you know not. That's Matt Parker's famous saying. Well, Mike, God is about to take you. I'm going in and I'm just telling Matt Parker I can't do this anymore. My wife is calling him up and telling him I'm doing too much and he's not doing anything at all. And Matt Parker will just say, well, he's going to show us. I guess, Mike, it's time for him to show us things of which we know not. Father, I thank you. Bring us as a church. And it's going to take some work here. But bring us as a church onto the same page, Lord God. Well, we'll start this week. We could start today, but as normal, I went on way too long. But we're going to start, Lord. We're going to start praying together, Lord God, praying for each other and praying for your kingdom to come, your will to be done. And Lord, you're going to show us things of which we know not. That's the message for 2025. And I believe it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. I spent way too long today. So next week, we'll have a shorter meeting and we'll start praying with each other. Kingdom purposes. But Lord, take this week to show us how to pray from a kingdom, apostolic, prophetic perspective, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.